All right, we're in Galatians chapter 6, and we left off in verses 4 and 5 last time, and I'll just briefly mention a couple things about those. Of course, we talked about in the first part of the chapter bearing one another's burdens, and especially as relates to a brother or sister who has gone astray, that we have a responsibility toward them to help them find their way back. Then we talked about bearing our own burdens, and that's where we were in verses 4 and 5, that we have to prove our own work and bear our own burdens, verse 5 says. And we noted that the standard for proving ourselves is not looking at other people, but looking at God and His Word. Scripture is always the standard that we have to go by to determine whether or not we're doing right or wrong, or as good as we should, or things we need to grow in and improve on, and those kinds of things. And so when we do that, as he says there in verse 4, he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Our rejoicing comes from our service to the Lord and knowing that we have been faithful. And so that's part of bearing our own burdens. And ultimately, of course, that means that we're all responsible for ourselves. No one can be saved for me. I can't be saved for anyone else. And we understand that, when it comes to salvation, but we also have to remember that when it comes to the work of a Christian, that no one can live the faithful Christian life for me. My spouse may be faithful and very diligent and dedicated in the Lord's work, but that doesn't mean that I am. I have to do my part. And that's true, of course, of all of us. And there's no contradiction there between verse 2 and verse 5. Bear another's burdens and bear your own burdens. We have a responsibility to help others in the bearing of their burdens, but in the end, everybody is responsible for, himself or herself. The day of judgment will be on an individual basis, not collectively. So on that day, if I'm lost, there's nobody to blame but me. And if I'm saved, there's no one to give glory to except Jesus, and that I submitted to his will. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 6 this morning where he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And some consider this another burden that we have to bear, but it's the burden of supporting the preaching of the gospel. So when he says, let him, communicate, that word, of course, we have to understand what it means, and I think that we do. But it's from the Greek word koinonia, and it's a word that has to do with fellowship, is usually the idea that we think of when we hear that word. But it means to share with others. It's the idea of entering into fellowship with someone and therefore becoming a sharer or a partner in a work or in some kind of situation. So it was the word that was used if you wanted to join to an associate or even to a group of people, you entered into fellowship with them. And so to make someone your partner is the idea. So the noun form, there's a verb here, but the noun form is the word fellowship, as it's often rendered in our Bibles. So when he talks about communication here, he's talking about fellowshipping. So the person who is taught is to be in fellowship with the person who has done the teaching. And so it involves that idea of partnering, that we're in this together in the work of the Lord and the work of his church, and especially here with the preaching of the gospel. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses to illustrate this, and then we'll move on. But in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, he says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So as Christians, we are partakers with Christ's sufferings. And specifically, what he was talking about there was the persecution that these Christians were enduring. And he's telling them, instead of, being upset about it, not that you're not upset when you're persecuted, but to find the joy in it and rejoice that the reason people are treating you this way is because you are acting like Jesus and they're treating you the way they treated him. And so you're in fellowship with Christ even in his sufferings. And so that's kind of the idea of this word. Now, specifically here, this kind of communication that he's talking about has to do with supporting another person financially. And so we have examples of that throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament too. But I'll just read two quickly, Philippians 4 and verse 15, where Paul writes to these brethren. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." And when he says no church communicated with me, he doesn't mean that, you know, nobody wrote me a letter except you. He's talking about supporting him financially. Giving and receiving is what it was about. Now, you know, we could go deeper into that and how that there were others who supported Paul, and it seems to indicate that they supported him through the church at Philippi under the oversight of that eldership. But nevertheless, he says they were his direct contact with support, the way that he got money when he was out preaching the gospel. And of course, Paul worked also and made tents so that he wouldn't be accountable or bound to other people, especially in the places where he preached. But he's showing here that he was supported financially by other Christians. And then Romans 12 and verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And that word distributing is our same idea here, to those who were in need. So Christians who were in need, you distribute to them what they need, particularly, you know, money, but other things that they might be in need of. So that's the idea in this verse, and notice a couple of things about it. He says, first of all, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So there's one who's to do the communicating. And again, this is not verbal communication, because you would think the person doing the teaching is communicating. But in this case, it's the ones who are being taught that are communicating, because this has to do with fellowship and with support. So the person who is taught in the word is the one to communicate. Now, it's an interesting word that's used here for being taught in the word. The Greek word is katecheo. You know the word catechism. You think about the Catholic Church and their series of teachings they call it catechism. That comes from this Greek word. And the word means, it literally means to sound down into the ears, which I think is a fascinating way to think about teaching, that it's not in one ear and out the other, or it's not supposed to be, as it so often is, but it's to go into your ears and then down into your ears, meaning into your brain, into your mind, not just to hear, but to take in and to digest, you know, the words that are being said. So it means to teach orally, out loud, vocally, to teach or to instruct in that way. So those who are the recipients of teaching have an obligation to support the one who is teaching them. So the student is to communicate to the teacher to support them. So the ones doing the communicating are those who hear, those who are being taught, and the ones to whom they communicate are those who teach. So people who are taught the gospel are to support him that teacheth, Paul says here. And it's the same Greek word used here to refer to one who does the teaching or the instruction. So just like a teacher has an obligation to his listeners, right? A teacher has a tremendous responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. James tells us, "Be not many masters," meaning teachers, "knowing ye shall receive the greater condemnation." A person who teaches God's word, you know, not only has the responsibility of their own life and living the Christian life, but every word that they say and teach to someone, you know, has to carry heavy weight, because we're going to answer for it on the day of judgment. And there's a tremendous responsibility that comes with teaching and with preaching the gospel. And that's why it's so disheartening and disappointing so many times to see men who get in the pulpit And they're not prepared, or they haven't really thought through what they're saying, or actually studied what the Bible is teaching on a certain matter. And it's not just that what they're saying is wrong and all of that, but they're going to have to answer for it. And not only are they going to have to answer for it, but they're going to have to answer for the people who have heard them and have been misled by their teaching. So they're lost because they didn't know the truth and didn't teach the truth, and now they've helped others to become lost. And it's a terrible, frightening thing to think about, standing before the Lord on the day of judgment in that kind of condition. And so we have to be very careful, about what we teach. And so teachers have an obligation to their students to make sure that they're teaching the truth and the whole counsel of God, the parts they want to hear and the parts they don't want to hear also. And just like the teacher has an obligation to his listeners, the listeners have an obligation to the teacher. And so it's scriptural, and what Paul is teaching here, and again, from the Old Testament to the New, the Bible teaches that it is scriptural and it's right and it is just to financially support someone who preaches the gospel. So Deuteronomy 12 in verse 9, which is an illustration that carries over into the New Testament of the ox treading out the corn, right? While the ox is doing the work of grinding the grain, every once in a while he gets a bite of it, and you don't punish him for eating your grain, because the fact that he's eating the grain is what gives him the energy to do the rest of the work, right? And it's that way with those who serve others. They have a right to be supported and taken care of. And again, that carries over in the New Testament. Jesus taught it. Let me just read this in Matthew chapter 10 really quickly. In verse number 10, Jesus said, when he sent his disciples out, the 70 out to go out and preach, he said in verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." And there's a fascinating principle there that Jesus teaches, and it's something that needs to be learned, and really I think there's a sense in which every preacher needs to learn it. But for example, when I went to school at Memphis, Memphis School of Preaching, you have to raise your own support. You can't work a job while you're there because the workload is so heavy. It's 4 years of education in a two-year period, right? So you have to raise support. And a lot of people don't like to do that. And it's difficult to ask people for money and to get people to, pledge to support you while you're studying and those things. But it's a vital part of being a preacher, because it reminds you and teaches you that, it's not just I'm going to school to learn this so I can be a preacher, but it's an entire congregation and brotherhood that's involved in the work, and we're dependent upon each other. And the church needs preachers, but the preacher needs churches, right? It's a relationship that is vital to understand. And it's not easy to ask for money. It's not easy to be supported in works and so forth, but it reminds us of our responsibility and the obligation that we have. And so much in our world and in our culture, everybody wants to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, we say, and say, I'm an independent person and I did this all myself. And that's completely foreign to what the church is. We have an individual responsibility and we'll answer for ourselves on the day of judgment, but we have to bear one another's burdens and we have to support each other. And that includes the preaching of the gospel. And it's good for preachers to be supported, to keep them humble and remind them that they're servants. And it's good for congregations to support preachers, to remind them of the value of the gospel. And sometimes those things, go astray and get out of hand, and people try to use money to get preachers to preach certain things that they want to hear that are different from the Bible. And sometimes preachers give into that or whatever. But God's way of doing things is the right way. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to go out and not to be bums, right? But to know that when you go out and do my work, you'll be taken care of. And it will come through people, but ultimately God is behind it. And that's another vital lesson to learn. Preachers need to know it, but all Christians need to, that we get so caught up on money sometimes and, you know, why we can't do this and can't do that. It's because we're not walking by faith. These men had to go out with nothing, and you're going to go out and travel through the land, and you're going to preach the gospel to people, and they're going to support you. And that taught them to rely on God and not on themselves. And so, again, it's an important principle that Jesus was teaching them, and it's still present, you know, in the church today in the way that he set things up. So there are a lot of the verses we can read. I'll just do one more from Romans 15, and then we'll move on. But in Romans 15, let's see, down at verse number 27, Paul says this. He says, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And the principle here is, you know, what Paul's using to support the giving of the Gentile congregations to help the church in Jerusalem when they were having a famine and in desperate need. And so he says, the Gentiles have received spiritual blessings because of the church at Jerusalem. That, you know, was the first church, and they sent out evangelists. And so all the other congregations that came into existence ultimately did that because of the work of the church at Jerusalem. So they had received spiritual blessings from them. It was perfectly right for those congregations then to give material blessings back to the church at Jerusalem in their time of need. And again, that's the principle. Someone who gives us spiritual blessings has, you know, the right to receive material blessings in return. And so, again, we support one another, and that's the principle. And this is not just true of preachers. It's also true of elders. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 talks about the elders, you know, who labor in the work. They're worthy of double honor. And double honor there is the word for not just what you're paying them, but double it, right? Give them a Christmas bonus, right, is the idea. And so there were full-time elders employed by the church in the work of serving the church and leading the church and shepherding the flock, which ought to tell us what kind of work that is. It's a work that if you truly commit yourself to it, it's a full-time job, right? And sometimes we lose sight of that. It's the same with preaching. It ought to be a full-time work. And sometimes preachers can't, you know, and you have to work part-time and whatever. But if you're truly, you know, doing what you're supposed to be doing, it is a full-time job. And it's that way for being an elder also. And so there were those who were supported financially in that work. And that, again, was perfectly legitimate. So those who communicate are the ones who are taught. Those to whom they communicate are the ones who do the teaching. And what they are to communicate is, as he says there, in all good things. And so those who are taught are to help the one who teaches in all good things. And the idea is, of course, referring to the physical things of this life. Luke 12, 19 and Luke 16, 25 uses that kind of language in talking about material blessings. And so preachers are to be supported, but they need to be supported with good things. You know, there have been times in the history of the church in this country where the preacher was paid with alcohol, right? Some member of the church brew in moonshine, and that's how they paid the preacher. And he took it and drank it. There's a different world in those days sometimes. But that's not a good thing. That's not how you pay the preacher, you know, with alcohol. But the principle is that it's a good work, and so it needs to be handled in a right way and a good way. But that's, again, the teaching here, to support those who do that kind of work. And so this fellowship and the partnership that we're reading about in this verse is not limited to financial things. But that's the primary consideration here. And it reminds us again that we're in this work together. And then when you follow that up with verse 7, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And, you know, as a preacher, I like that this instruction follows the teaching about pay in the preacher, right? So when it comes to that kind of thing, you're sowing, you're going to reap a harvest. How you support those who do good work comes back to you in spiritual things especially. But sometimes when we read this passage, that context is often left off, that Paul was talking about supporting himself and others who were preaching the gospel. And of course, the principles go far beyond that, but that's still part of what he's talking about here. But the first thing that he says there is be not deceived. And this is important, especially in the context of the book of Galatians, because they were being deceived. And he's trying to warn them again from, you know, being led astray into error from God's truth. There are many people who are self-deceived. James 1, 22 through 26 talks about those who, you know, we're supposed to look into God's perfect law and then make changes. But sometimes we deceive ourselves and we don't see the flaws that we need to work on. There are others who are willingly deceived by others. They hear what they want to hear. And in fact, they demand that people teach what they want to hear. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied peace, peace, when in fact there was no peace, but that's what they wanted to hear. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And he talks about, of course, that the world was destroyed by the flood. But there are people who are willingly ignorant and willingly deceived. They allow themselves to be that way. Sometimes it's just easier for people to believe something that is not true than to have to face, you know, the truth. The problem with that, you know, we say ignorance is bliss. It kind of is while you're in it, but the problem is there's a day of judgment coming when there is no ignorance, and ignorance is no excuse, and we're going to confront the truth, you know, head on for eternity. And so we want to not be deceived in any way. And then there are those who are deceived by false teachers, which is what was happening here among the churches of Galatia. And so they would listen to those wolves in sheep's clothing and be led astray. But the child of God is not to be deceived in any way. And again, this goes back to bearing our own burdens, that ultimately it's my responsibility to make sure that I know the truth and not to just say, well, my preacher told me, or this is what my family does, or this is how we've been taught or what I believe, but I have to actually find out for myself what the Bible teaches. And that's my responsibility. And on the day of judgment, I can't say to the Lord, well, the preacher never told me I was supposed to do that, because he's supposed to. It's the responsibility, and he'll have to answer for that. But ultimately, I have to take responsibility for myself. And so if I'm deceived, it's going to be my own fault. And there are a lot of people in the world who need to realize that, and some in the church as well. And so we don't want to be misled or deceived about anything, and particularly about this truth concerning God, and that is that God is not mocked. And that means that try as man may, he will not make a fool of God. You can't do it. And men attempt to all the time to ridicule God, to turn up their nose at him, to make fun of him or whatever. But in the end, God is always proven right. He is always proven, you know, that his word is true and that everything he said is exactly the way that he said it. And we can argue against it and we can fight against it and we can make fun of it and whatever, but God is not going to be mocked. And the rule that is used here, you know, to demonstrate that is the law of sowing and reaping. And if what Paul says here is true in the natural world, that if you plant this seed, you're going to get that plant, right? And God's laws about sowing and reaping, they always work. And they always work the same way, you know, all the time. All the principles are true. If that's true, then everything else that God said is true. And if you can see that God is true and right in putting a seed in the ground and reaping a harvest, then we ought to understand that everything he says is true and right about what to do to be saved and what he wants in worship and how to live a faithful life and everything else, because God is honest and he is not going to be mocked. He always is true. And so we can't allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that we can mock God, especially concerning the law of sowing and reaping, that we can plant one seed and reap a different kind of harvest, obviously physically, but especially spiritually. So back in the book of Psalms, I'm going to read just one verse here from Psalm 50. This is verse number 21. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." So this is God speaking, and he says, you thought that I was like you, and so you interpreted me from a human standpoint, and you've been completely wrong about me. And God says, now I'm going to set things in order. So you thought it was this way, and you thought I would do this or that, but God says, let me show you who I truly am. And he always does that. He is who he says he is, and he's always going to demonstrate that. And the wise person will recognize it from the start and live in harmony with God's will and his nature. So whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Simple enough, right, principle, but you know, there are multitudes that believe it doesn't apply to them or to their situation or whatever. But it's illustrated for us throughout the scripture, this principle of sowing and of reaping. So there are a lot of places. Let me look real quick in the book of Job, and then we'll look at Psalm number 7. But just to show the principle. In fact, let me go to Psalm 7 since we're running out of time here. But Eliphaz in Job 4 and verse 8 talks about that principle. But in Psalm 7 and verse 14, the Bible says this, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." And notice that order. Travaileth is, a woman in labor. Conception, is when it happened. And brought forth falsehood. So conceived mischief, travaileth in iniquity, brought forth falsehood. That's the process. If what you plant is mischief, then you're going to produce sin and deception. Verse 15 says, "He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So he digged a pit for somebody else, but then he fell into it himself. And the psalmist says it's his mischief returning upon his own head. Yet how many people in our world think that they can plan and plot and do evil against others and it's never going to come back on them? And sometimes in this life it doesn't, and they seem to get away with it, but there's always a day of judgment that is coming. And that's the ultimate harvest, when we reap what we have sown. And so the principle of sowing and reaping, God's law, is that, of course, you reap what you sow. Whatever you plant, that's what is going to be produced, the harvest that is going to come from it. We secondly learn, of course, that you reap more than you sow. So we may plant one tiny little seed, but what you harvest from, you know, what grows is not one tiny little seed, but you get a whole bunch of seeds in fruit and all of those things. And then, of course, the other principle is that you reap long after you sow. You don't plant the seed one day and then the next day you reap the harvest, but time passes before the harvest comes. And it's often that way with the seeds that we plant, that we think we got away with it, but time passes and eventually we see the result of our sinful actions. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9 and 6, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And again, that's the principle. What you plant is what you reap. And if you, here he's talking about giving. If we give, you know, as being stingy, we're not going to have a big harvest. But the more we give, the more that we'll reap. And then one last verse, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse number 6, a couple of verses actually. But Paul says this about God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So he says, God's going to give you what you've planted, right? So the people who have planted this desire for glory and honor, and the way that they seek that glory and honor is by well-doing, doing what is right, and doing that with patience. And he talks about patience, continuance, endurance, right? If that's what you plant in your life, then what you reap is eternal life. But then in verse 8 he says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then he tells what they reap. So if you don't obey the truth, if we don't practice righteousness, this is the harvest. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So the harvest is either eternal life or indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And how you determine the harvest is based on what you plant. And God, who instituted the law of sowing and reaping, is the one who metes out the judgment. He's the one who gives us, you know, what we've planted. And then he ends that by saying, there's no respect of persons with God. He's perfectly fair in his judgments. So we all have the same standard, the same principle. We reap what we sow. And what Paul is going to emphasize here in Galatians, of course, is the difference between sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit, and how that determines the kind of harvest that we will that we'll reap. So Lord willing, next time we'll focus in on that and talk about what it means to sow to the flesh and what the harvest looks like, and then what it means to sow to the spirit and what that harvest looks like, and see how this principle is carried out in spiritual things. But we're out of time, so we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there in verse 8, Lord willing, in our next lesson.